morning. It's good to see you guys. This is what we do just about every Saturday morning. We get chairs in a row and sit in them and talk to each other. Kind of our Saturday morning thing. And we're glad you guys are here. When Dan introduced me, making that comment last night, it changed the way I was going to begin this. The Justin Bieber thing. What? Seriously. What explains the allure of someone who seems to be confusing the lines between masculinity and femininity? What's going on here?
Poor old Justin Bieber. Yeah, he's not even here to defend himself. Well, I mean, I actually saw a really good article not long ago about why it is that young girls particularly like this kind of figure. And it seems like in almost every time there's somebody like that, this kind of prepubescent seeming guy. And this lady was arguing it's because he's not threatening. And so you have so much.
He's not threatening.
He's not threatening at all. But when you have, there's a lot of scariness involved when it comes to guys out there. And this is a safe, cute, bubblegum popping kind of a character out there, and that girls feel safe with that. I will ask our girl here on the panel, is there something to that?
I want to turn to
Bieber.
Huh? What?
I don't know a lot about Justin. I'm more into Barney these days. I've got little kids. But I do have thoughts on that. Well, I think that, you know, Oprah talks to women about wanting men that are like them, and it just trickles down to the younger girls. And so they want a boy that they understand that is more of a mirror image of them. And it is that issue of not being threatening and not being as mysterious and not being other. And so we've lost the distinctions between masculine and feminine and the differences.
Well, I go back to what I was talking about last night in terms of importance, and I raised the character of David. You know, David shows up about the same age, and when everyone else is afraid, he slays a giant. And I just have a hard time seeing Justin Bieber throwing a rock at a giant. You know, it's just not going to happen. And I look at that, and now I'm going to get to the hard question. And I say, I wasn't going to start here, but when Dan introduced it that way, I thought, okay, we're going for this. All right. You answered the question, and Candace, I thought, with a lot of insight, but here's the question. Why then would guys decide they want to look like Justin Bieber? Steve?
You know, I would say it's because you think of David, he had obviously had some history before Goliath. He had killed a lion, he had killed a bear. I think guys out there are looking for a model. If they don't have someone in their life pointing out the lions and the bears, then the model that looks successful can fill that void. It seems to be the default if you don't have something encouraging you to be contrarian to the popular script around you.
Yeah, I think that's the whole point of our discussion that ought to be this morning is how to really find yourself doing what God wants you to do at every stage of life. And showing up as everything God would have you to be. And I think the culture sends some really confusing signals. And I mean, frankly, that's just one of them. I mean, the culture sends about 1,000 toxic signals to us just about every day about what life is supposed to be about what we're supposed to be about. And I think it's a good thing for us to kind of talk about what we should be looking for at every stage of life. But we're talking to folks in here primarily in high school, and so we'll center on that. You may have some questions, and I want to invite you to ask your questions. I'm going to tell you how to do it. I won't ask if you have cell phones, because you do. And you guys can text questions to the following number. All right? It just so happens that number is right over my head. 502-442-2182. If you will text your questions to that number, we'll try to deal with as many of them as we can. And our crack text messaging staff is right now back at Command Central ready to get those questions and to decide which one of them is appropriate actually to bring to the panel. So just text whatever's on your mind, and we'll look forward to those questions getting to us. But let's talk about something that is really also kind of a part of this. If you go back to, say, the year 1950, and you go backwards 50 years, there's something you don't find, and that is very much reference to adolescents,
right,
or to teenagers. What happened after about the year 1950 that all of a sudden changed the way we think about young people in this phase of life?
Well, after you have the child labor laws keeping people who are old enough to start working but considered exploitable and who probably need to be protected and saved for focusing on education, once you got them in a place where they're protected to think about what's going on in their mind and discovering, growing themselves, it created a whole new subculture. And it's really what we're seeing now with the emerging adulthood that says you can even extend that another decade or so. So maybe it's from 15 to 30 now, but that was at least the beginning of it, saying from 15 to 20 or so,
right,
this needs to be protected. Don't work hard. Don't be thinking about big people things, but go find yourself.
Well, I think you also had a move from a farm-based culture in which you really don't have a choice. You're 12 years old. You're working in the fields, and you were working in the fields when you were 10 and when you were 8, as soon as you were able to wobble out there and work. When that moves to factories and then to businesses, that makes a change. And then also, you just have an American society that got a whole lot more affluent. You don't have to have kids taking on more adult-like responsibility at an earlier time. And so then the question is, well, then what does it mean to be a teenager? There's an entertainment industry that is trying to market to teenagers to say it's about having a good time. It's about a dating scene that really didn't look the way that it did before, an idea of romance that looks different than what it did before, and that just culturally shifts the whole conversation, I think.
Well, you know, if you look back even, say, to Plato, I mean, you're talking about the ancient world. Plato used the word adolescence, but it was referring to a very brief amount of time. I mean, after all, puberty didn't start in 1950. That went on before. And there was this transition from childhood to adulthood. But in previous times, it was really pretty short. I mean, the period of time between when you were just considered a child and when you're considered an adult used to be a brief period of kind of quick transition. Now, as Steve, you were mentioning, we have adolescence being extended as a season of life into the 20s and even some people into the early 30s. They're just failing to take on adult responsibility. I think the reason we're talking about this is because we want to encourage everyone in this room to grow up into Christ on time, ready to do things for God's glory, and really understanding that that means living counter to the cultural myth that is most prevalent out there.
Well, I think the young women are told from the beginning, when they're very young, you can be anything you want to be. And there's not a lot of sense of there are some things that you maybe should be and some that you shouldn't. Or even to say, God, what do you want me to be? And so all the emphasis is on being intentional about your career. Be intentional about getting your degree. And the problem is your career building years and your family building years overlap almost identically. And you can come back later and build a career, but you can't come back later necessarily and have babies or even find a husband, obviously, in the reverse order. And so there's not a lot of encouragement to now when you're young being thinking of skills that you need to develop to be a good mom, to be a good wife, to build a home. All of the emphasis is on becoming a worker in the machine that turns out the money and makes you all the focus of your world.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And it's not only on the side of the girls. I mean, there's this cultural myth out there that the teenage years, that adolescence, and even into the 20s, is just a period of low expectations for guys. And basically, you're just on your own to play video games and do whatever, because no one's got much of an expectation.
Well, yeah, and they tell you two things. You can do that and just kind of lay around, and then suddenly you are going to be who it is that you want to be, and you can be anything that you want to be. The same thing that Candace is saying, that's as much a lie for boys as it is for girls. God's designed people in certain ways, and the way that God has designed it is for you to start seeing What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What are my gifts that God has given to me? You can't be anything that you want to be. You're who God designed you to be. And part of what these teenage years are about is figuring out what that is. Because you're not going to be a different person at 40 than you are at 16. You're going to grow into that, but you're going to be the same person, and you've got to have people in your life identifying, here's where your gifts are, here's where your strengths are, this is what you ought to concentrate on. If you don't have that and you're just imagining, well, suddenly at 30, I'm suddenly going to be an astronaut or a president or, an engineer, whatever it is, that's just not true.
It's a faithful and little issue.
Yeah.
And I think when you have little, you can often think, well, what can I do from there? But you realize it all grows.
Yeah.
I had a friend who was at a McDonald's. A friend of his owned the franchise, and he pointed out a guy and said, you see that guy right there? He's my manager. 2 weeks ago, he was emptying the trash. He was starter level.
Mm-hmm.
But he emptied the trash like nobody's business.
Mm-hmm.
And all the other guys felt like they were too cool for what they were doing. They despised it. They looked down on it. But faithful in little builds. People see you take on responsibility. They give you more responsibility. One thing, everything now is sowing seeds for the harvest that's going to multiply.
All right. So now we're going to get into it. The questions are coming in from Technology Central. What is the right age to start dating?
Well, if you're my daughter, probably 30, but you're not, so. we say at boundless.org, the webzine that we started for Focus, that really a year is a good amount of time to go from hello to I do. And so if you look at your life and think, could I be married in a year realistically? And the answer is no, then you're probably too young to start dating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. See, our purpose this morning is to make you mad. and I'm going to jump in the deep end of the pool on that because I want to define some terms. Dating for just a lot of people just means a boy and a girl together, getting to know one another, alone. But the idea of dating really implies romance. Romance implies relationship. Relationship implies marriage. And to come back on what Candace was saying, you're not going to get married when you're 15. So this is something that I think we've really done to teenagers that is very dangerous. We have set up a context in which the expectations don't match the reality. So I'm going to be blunt. Someone asked the question. I did not ask the question. One of you texts the question, and it's anonymous, so you can't find him or her and take it out on them. But now that they ask it, we're going to answer it. And I believe that there's every reason for teenagers to be in joint dating situations that are not pair dating situations during high school. The issue is the pair dating, when you're actually having the expectation that a boy and a girl are going to be spending time together alone. Because, let's face it, we're going to be real honest here, there are a limited number of things that a boy and a girl can do together over time alone that don't imply things that are meant for a husband and wife alone. And so the problem is, what are you going to do for all of these times and all of this? It's premature for one boy and one girl to be together alone in a romantic context when marriage is not on the horizon. There's something absolutely wrong about that. And guys, let's admit it. That's not an easy situation. That's not a healthy situation. And it leads not only, by the way, to a lot of premarital sex and untoward sexual activity, it leads also to a lot of broken hearts on the part especially of girls whose expectations are romantic and because God made them that way, and it's one of the most glorious things about them, but you're not up to that. I mean, girls, let me just let you in on the dirty little secret. Those guys you're thinking about dating are not Romeo. All right? They're not looking for romance right now. they're looking for you, and they like to spend time with you, but they're not right now thinking romance. And that's actually pretty healthy, because what he's got to think of is getting his life into line in such a way that he can show up as a man ready to be romantic and ready for a wife at the right time. Now, I just jumped in the deep end of the pool. You guys clean that up a little bit.
Yeah, I think the temptation when you're in those situations is you want to act married. You want mm-hmm. the benefits. You're thinking responsibilities are way down the road.
Mm-hmm.
Anytime the benefits are there without the responsibilities, someone's going to be taken advantage of. A man in that season needs to be killing his lions and bears and other things that grow in him the responsibilities so he's ready.
Right.
For the benefits. And any girl who doles out those benefits without raising that bar that says, are you going to be a protector?
Right.
Are you going to be a provider? Mm-hmm. Are you going to be a leader? Is only being culpable and subsidizing this man's irresponsibility and keeping him from taking on the responsibilities he needs to be able to enjoy the benefits.
Well, and I mean, sexual desire... God has designed sexual desire to be so powerful, it cannot be simply redirected at whim. And
right.
I had a guy come to see me one time. He was very repentant. He said, my girlfriend and I, we went too far sexually in a sexual situation. And I said, well, where were you? Well, what was going on? He said, well, we were in a car. We were off, you know, parked off on a side road somewhere. And I'm just trying to make sure that this is never going to happen again. I said, well, the first thing is you need to make sure that the next time that this happens, that the potential is here to tempt you, that it's a situation where you would get arrested if that happened. You can't do this in the middle of a Starbucks or in the middle of a McDonald's or somewhere like that. And part of the issue is God tells us he does not take us through any temptation with which there is not a way of escape. That we cannot get out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That means you don't put yourself in places where there is no escape from temptation. This is a predetermination to sin. Because you put a guy and a girl who have functioning hormones together in a car on a side road or in an empty house or somewhere, and that is going to happen. You cannot simply will it away.
Yeah. Well, I want to be very explicit because the question was candid and straight.
Mm-hmm.
I think that dating, the way we talk about dating, should be reserved for people who are actually moving to marriage.
Right.
And there's every reason for males and females to be together in groups. And that's where, I mean, you really do need that experience of getting to know. I mean, boys need to be able to say, hey, that's what I'm looking for in a girl. And when I am ready to marry... that's the kind of person I want to marry. And so you do need to kind of watch and listen with discernment. And the wrong way to do that is with pair dating, in which you think, okay, I'm going to date this person for as long as that goes and we'll see where it goes. And then you have a string of broken hearts. You have a string of frustrations. You have just this incredible confusion. So when you ask the question, if someone just texts the question, when should dating begin? When you're basically ready to say, I'm moving towards marriage, really serious about moving towards marriage, and I'm going to be dating only the people that I would actually think of marrying. Because if you're dating someone you're not thinking of marrying, just think for a minute what you're saying there. You know, I would, under no circumstances would I ever marry this person. Well, then what are you doing dating them? That's just not a smart situation.
You know, Dr. Muller, I would issue a sort of a look ahead. Right now, you're 15. You're too young to get married. But when you're 25, you're not too young anymore. And the culture will tell you when you hit 20,
mm-hmm.
you shouldn't think about marriage till you're at least 30. Or you shouldn't think about marriage until you finish your advanced
ridiculous degree.
Yeah. And so, yes, you're too young now. But when you're 21 and 22... that's the right time to start thinking about marriage.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And I will say that in our relationship and in many relationships I've observed, it is the hope of a godly marriage that is the protection against sexual
right.
sin. It
mm-hmm.
is seeing the end,
yep.
seeing the goal and saying, we're going to make it. I'm going to get married. I'm
mm-hmm.
hopeful for marriage. Why would you not have sex if you had no hope for marriage? It's the hope of marriage
mm-hmm.
that God uses to protect us.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
All right. What do you think about music the focus is on worldly things that Christian teenagers listen to. Is it bad, or can you just ignore the bad stuff? Okay, Mr. Guitar Hero. Okay.
Well, I think you have to be aware that what you're listening to and what you're exposing yourself to is going to shape you in subtle ways. And by that, I don't mean you listen to Lil Wayne and then suddenly you turn into some type of a sexual predator immediately. It's not what we're talking about. Instead, I think there are ways that music and film can change what shocks you. And so you now become in a situation where things that ought to cause you to immediately say, this is wrong, this is wicked, now suddenly seem normal to you in a way that can be very, very dangerous. And so I think the way that you avoid that is not by setting down a bunch of legalistic rules that these are the kinds of things I listen to and these are the things that I don't. Although in your situation, you have to say, what am I particularly vulnerable to?
Yeah.
And it may mean that you've got more of a distance than someone else might have. And I also think the way that you avoid this is not by moving into the kind of Christian subculture that comes along and says, you know, you like Will.i.am, then this Christian version of it is going to be Twisted Fisher or whatever it is. And it sounds just like this, except that it's got Jesus mentioned through it. That's really not a way to avoid that. You have to live in the world while not being of the world.
Right.
And part of that means asking, how is the music I'm listening to normalizing things in my life that's going to put me in a place of danger?
You know, I think, and by the way, Dr. Moore does a blog entitled The Cross and the Jukebox, in which he deals with country music. And I tend to like classical music. Two people. Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Found the two people in the band. I appreciate that. But let me tell you, the reason I bring that up is because people tend to think that rock music just invented bad content for music. I mean, there's horrible, sinful stuff in opera. It's just that you can sing it in Italian. Most people don't know. And in country music, I mean, it deals with all kinds of earthy reality. I do think what makes rock music a little bit different is that there's an explicitness. In other words, it was kind of hidden in some of these things and kind of made into a ballad in country music, but it's very explicit. You know, Russ, I was thinking about something. You know, every once in a while, you hear something, and it seems like it just kind of gets scripted in your brain.
Sure. Oh, yeah.
And the next thing you know, even though you didn't even know you were listening to it, that stuff just kind of plays in your brain.
Okay.
And it doesn't have to be rock music, but rock music has a way, given its beat and given its very memorable and powerful, you know, musical package, that it just kind of gets in there.
Well, and I think the most dangerous thing about most popular music is not necessarily sexual content. It's not necessarily violent content. So I don't think you can just go through and say, here are all the cuss words in this music. Let's take it out and reject it. I think the most dangerous thing is that most popular music is marketed particularly to adolescents. And so it has a view of love that is based on that hormonal surge that happens in adolescence. And so that's the reason why you identify with it at that age. The problem is it becomes kind of hardwired in your mind, and you start to think that that's what love is for the rest of your life. And that's the reason why that 14-year-old who's listening to this song that's got this very butterflies in the stomach idea about love is going to be in a really dangerous situation when she's 34 and she still has that understanding of love. And then she says, wait a minute, I don't get butterflies in my stomach when my husband walks in the room anymore, but I do when this other guy comes in. Therefore, I'm in love with him. He's my soulmate. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to go and be with him. And, you know, the whole message of the music that we've been listening to since we were 10, love will find a way, you know, follow your heart, you know, all those kinds of messages, they stick with you in a way that can be really dangerous.
And that's music, movies,
humor.
I think the thing we think about popular culture is, okay, I know my worldview apologetic stuff from this, what I get at church and Sunday school, but these are just stories. This is just entertainment. And we don't realize how we're a little bit off guard, and stories can penetrate, humor can penetrate, the emotion of a song can penetrate in a way that sometimes even those straight up things we're hearing don't quite penetrate. And we don't realize how much that's forming our script And we don't realize that it's got a power of its own, that it's, we're thinking, yeah, you know, I trust God and all, but the storyline that is being shaped is now a stronger force sometimes. It's script against scripture.
And that's why I don't think you can say sex and violence, take them out. The Bible has a lot of sex and violence. The question is, how is this being received? And, you know, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, not only those who do such things, but those who heartily approve of them.
That's right.
And so a movie, for instance, can get you to a point where you're looking at this unmarried couple or even this adulterous couple, a couple of married to other people, and you start longing for them to get together. You know, there's something that kind of, you cheer when they finally fall into the bed together.
That's one of the major themes of movies.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. And that can just change the way that you see reality in a way that's deadly.
All right. Somebody out there has been, has changed the question from, I don't think this is the same person, but it's like the perfect progression. Like the question is, what age should you date? Now here comes somebody, and this is a guy, I think, who's asking the question. It could be a subversive question being asked by a girl, hoping a boy is listening. But here comes the question. What key traits would attract a godly man to a true woman of faith?
I'll jump in. Right. I think I haven't heard this a lot of other places, but I think there's something powerful in a woman who sees something in a man who wants to know about his dreams. What do you want to do when you grow up? And this is something guys kind of protect, that they don't talk about a whole lot, but there's something in them. And when a woman believes in them, it is powerful. And I think that's why sometimes there's tension when men feel they're competing with the women in their life. They see them racing ahead in education and careers, and they think, She's so focused on her success.
Right.
I don't know if she's going to believe in me. I don't know if she's going to see this kernel in me. And I mean, really, that was the attraction with Candace. And I know she has propelled me to places I would not have gone. I didn't have the ambition that I did until she fanned that flame. And there's something powerful in that. And I think men see that.
So, Candace, how would you answer the question? How would you, as a Christian woman, say, I think that these are the traits that a godly man should look for?
Well, I think the woman wrote that question. Because I think women are concerned that the men around them or the guys around them are looking for what the world says is the standard of beauty. I get so many beauty questions and so much insecurity, and I wrestled with this myself. Am I pretty enough? Am I thin enough? Am I funny enough? I didn't match what was on, you know, must-see TV. And so I think women want to be affirmed in their understanding of Proverbs 31. I suspect, gals, that you want to know that it's okay to esteem the things that the Lord esteems. And I just want to encourage you that that is right. And that is where you need to get your standard. And if you don't have a mom like that, to pray for a mentor in your church who you can start spending time with and say, show me how to be a godly woman. But let me just encourage you that if the guys in your life aren't attracted to you that way for those traits yet, don't give up, that they will come around, that the kind of man you want to spend the rest of your life with when the butterfly season is over, and that season does end, is the kind of man who will be attracted to your integrity and your purity and your virtue. And the Lord delights in giving a special kind of woman in marriage, and it's a prudent wife. And that's the kind
of
woman.
Things that women do to keep from being lonely on a Saturday night that'll probably make it more likely they'll be lonely in their 20s and 30s. Because the things, I mean, what's the line about, you know, that the man will, he wants to date the dancer, but he wants to marry the Sunday school, I forget the great line, but the point is, men typically don't want to marry the loose women that do the things to attract them in the short term. And so women who feel that temptation, that's what I need to be doing, need to realize that man's not interested
in
marriage.
Well, that's right. And what I would say, particularly for a man looking at a woman, go after the woman who will maintain some distance from you. The Bible never calls on women to submit to men, generally. Bible calls on a wife to submit herself to her own husband. You do not want a woman who will submit herself to every man and to have an audience of men in general, who is concerned constantly about what men are thinking about how she looks or what she does or whatever. You want a woman who is preparing herself to submit herself to her husband. And so the kind of woman who is maintaining a distance, she's watching you, she's evaluating whether or not she wants to give her heart and her life to you, that's the kind of woman you ought to pay attention to.
Let me be real personal about this in answering the question, because I think it's a fantastic question. And I want to say, and I want to speak to the young men in particular. You need to be looking for a godly woman to be your wife for your lifetime. You need to be thinking about the kind of woman you want to be the mother of your children. You want to be thinking about the kind of woman you want to wake up next to in bed for the rest of your life. The kind of woman who will make you more noble than you otherwise would be. And that really does work that way. Because when you have a woman that you are married to and in covenant with the rest of your life, and you are committed to her, she's committed to you, your lives are joined together, you're raising your children, then she's going to call out a nobility in you that isn't going to happen if you're not married, or if you're married to a woman who isn't herself noble and godly. And, you know, one of the things is that given the way the Bible has put together the relationship between the husband and the wife, the husband has got to lead, and that means you want to be man enough to be able to lead. And then you're looking for a wife who is a godly woman, is looking for the kind of godly man who will lead in all the right ways. And let me tell you, the problem with the sexual script, with the romantic script that's out there, is not just that it leads to all kinds of trouble and that it leads to all kinds of frustrations. It's also that it doesn't produce the kind of love that lasts in a marriage for a lifetime. And that's the tremendous tragedy. Because there are, I tell you right now, you think, well, you know, life is pretty bad as a frustrated teenager. Well, you know what? You're supposed to be frustrated. That's why you play soccer, and that's why you go get to work, and that's why you do all these other things, and that's why you decide at this stage in life, I don't want to be in this stage of life forever. Hear that very clearly. You need to enjoy being 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, but you should not aspire to be 17 for the next 10 years of your life. Move on and get ready for what's going to come next. And let me tell you, the saddest people I know on earth are the people who in their 40s and 50s are alone because they had the wrong kind of love and the wrong kind of expectations and a broken heart. And it's too late just to go back and to put all that back together again. You have one chance to get it right and gloriously right, to show God's glory in a fallen world so that you are able to have a lifetime of the kind of love and romance and satisfaction and joy and witness to the glory of God that isn't going to happen if that just gets started in the wrong, place. I have a great question here, and this is a question that's very much on my mind. Why does it seem like there are less men than women on the mission field? Well, it's not actually true that there are more women than men on the mission field all over. It is especially true that there are more single women than there are single men on the mission field, and that is especially true in the ages from about 22 to 30, and it is a scandal. It is an absolute scandal, because why does it seem like there are less men than women on the mission field? Because in that particular cohort, there are far more women on the field than young men, and that tells us where the commitment is and where it's not. And that's a pretty scary thing, isn't it, Russ?
It is, and I think one of the reasons for that, some of the reasons are things we've mentioned here already about the very low expectations that we have for men in growing up. I think another reason is we don't understand what missions is about. And so often the way that we even think about missions is just a very nurturing thing where you're going into other people groups and you're looking at pottery shards and standing up and talking about, you know, this, that, and the other. Missions is war. And so you talk about taking on the lion and the bear and taking on Goliath. going onto the global mission field is declaring war on the principalities and powers of this present age, which is why when the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel going to the nations, he talks about the God of peace crushing Satan beneath your feet.
That's right.
And so we have to understand what missions is about, and it's about taking on those satanic powers, and that means a sense of urgency for men in seeking to protect the gospel by going where Christ is not yet named.
You know, and Russ, there's something even that a lot of guys just don't even think about. I mean, for instance, I have had three conversations in the last 3 weeks about young men who are on the mission field. And we had a conversation yesterday with a missionary who was telling us that one of the things he spends his time doing is coaching Muslim young men in American football.
Right.
Because the one thing that attracts young men all over the world are American sports, and as he said, they don't know how to play it. You know, it's an ugly picture out there when they start to play this. But when you show up, you don't even have to know a whole lot. You do not have to be Joe Paterno to be an absolute football hero in Ankara.
Paterno? I mean,
Paterno is a football coach.
Okay, but you said Joe. Okay, Joe, Penn State, right?
Good. Yeah, I'm actually right on this one.
Hey, I would add, too, that...
I wasn't finished yet. Let me just visualize. Then the son of one of our good friends is coaching soccer in a land we can't even discuss. Because the one thing they needed... And then I got a phone call from a missions agency sometime back asking me if we could put in some basketball players. In other words, you think about this, and Russ is so right. Dr. Moore said that you have a wrong picture of missions, and it's not all about sports either. But missions is generally about people who love Christ going to people and connecting with them and the things that allow the connection in order to share Christ with them. And so, guys, there are things that are the passions of your life that are the passions right now of someone on the other side of the world that you should be connecting with, and you'll find tremendous joy in it. And I love the military metaphor. It is going to war. And so right now, one of the most bold things you can do is to say, for at least a period of my life, I'm going to go somewhere where it's going to be tough to live, and I'm going to have to learn a whole new set of skills, and I'm going to be everything that I am in Christ in order to reach the people who are there. That's a very manly thing.
Which will also equip you to live here in this society. I mean, part of the problem is we, as some of the questions earlier have pointed out, you live in a situation where what seems normal to you is not normal at all. It really isn't normal in the way that God defines normal, but when you've kind of been encased in it in American society all your life, it seems that way. When you're out there in a Muslim context or out there in a secularist context overseas and you're learning a new language and you're speaking to people who lack all of the assumptions that they need to understand the gospel, then you understand something about the people you grew up with and the people that you live next to and how it is to take Christ to them.
Well, all of us need to be stretched. I mean, there's something to be said, kind of that heroic myth of going out, moving out of your ordinary world, going out there, taking on risk. But the problem is, especially boys, are taught to be careful, are taught to be safe. We listen to Christian music that's safe for the whole family. I mean, everything around boys is insulated and to protect them. And then when that boy reaches 18 and the pastor says, who wants to go on the mission field? And he's taught the most important thing in life is being careful and being safe and doing the protected thing. He's not going to sign up for that.
No.
You've got to cultivate that early so that you're ready to take on the lions. You can handle the bears. You can handle Goliaths. You can handle Saul. You can handle the Philistines. And if you don't start it early, it's not going to be there and progressing for later.
Which means if you're scared to death of what your peers think about you in your high school or your junior high school, that's the first step. Subvert that and overcome that so that you're able to be in a crowd of Muslims who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ or in a crowd of Hindus who want to mob and riot around you. You've already learned that because you've stood for Christ in your own context now.
All right. We're running out of time. There was a question that was texted in. When we get to heaven, will we know our family? The answer to that is yes. Heaven is more, not less. You know, you're not going to be in heaven thinking I'm missing somebody, you know, that I love and who is in Christ. And that assumes, of course, your family's in heaven. But in heaven, everything's going to be more. Nothing's going to be less. So no one in heaven is going to be saying, boy, I really missed something on earth. But there's just going to be so much more. It's just going to all be the glory of God. Okay, now very quick, this is like lightning round. We're each going to have just a few seconds on this. If you could relive your teenage years over again, what would you do different? Dr. Moore.
I would not worry as much, and I would trust the providence of God.
Steve.
I wouldn't worry about being a loser then, because I think the people I looked up to peaked early.
Yeah.
They were successful at the wrong time. I'm glad God let me be a nerd.
Me too, honey. Because you're not now. I would have watched less TV and fewer movies and read more and paid more attention in school.
That's
I know
sweet
that
too.
Sounds lame, but I really would have.
Yeah, I paid a lot of attention to school.
But you didn't peek her.
I had fun too. But I'm going to be really honest. When I was a teenager, there were times in which I thought, you know, it's got to be better than this. And the good news is, it really is. It really is. So find peace in Christ. Trust Christ. Don't worry as much, as Russ said. I think it's a great thing. And realize that the best experiences you have as a teenager are only going to be better later in life. And some of the kind of really bad moments you have, everybody's got them. Just realize you don't really think a whole lot about that in really short order. Things just get better. There are moments as a teenager that loom larger than they are. And just hang on to that sometimes. They're just not that big a moment as it seems. No one is remembering something that didn't happen in the 10th grade when they're 25 years old. And that's just the way it is. So live life to its fullest in Christ. Enjoy all the things that Christ gives us in this season of life as benefits. And just know that one of the most important things you can do at this stage in life is bring joy to others that only you can bring. I want you to know what encouragement it is for us to sit up here and look out at you. You're at a stage of life where you just showing up can make people happy. Treasure that and enjoy that too. All right, we're going to move on. We're going to close with a word of prayer and then we'll get on with our schedule. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to think about the things that are important and to be together with these good folks to remind each other as we remind ourselves of what God made us for. Father, you made us for your glory. Show your glory in us, whether we're in our 50s or 15. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.